I have always been taught that you should not believe everything you read. Approximately a year ago, we set out to go through the scriptures in 1 year. I was handed a note tonight that said we began the Bible survey January the 14th, 1973. And I am not certain that I was even pastor here in 1973. However, I believe somewhat of a milestone has been reached. We begin this evening in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. 39 books. Not only the last book of the Old Testament, but the last of the so-called minor prophets. I suppose it would be fitting for me to spend the evening simply reviewing what we've covered from Genesis until now, and finish the survey the next time, but I will not do that. Chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. As you will remember, the last three books of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are books written after the exile, after the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the beginning of the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the wall, and the temple. And there was a great laxness in the people when they returned. I could suggest to you several reasons why the Lord allowed this to happen or planned it or whatever he did, lest the people would reach the conclusion that this regathering is the prophetic regathering. God had told Israel that the day will come when the people won't say, "This is the God who redeemed us out of the land of Egypt," but rather, "This is the God Jehovah who gathered us out of all of the nations whither he had driven us." Now, he was very clear in the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel to say that this regathering under Ezra and Nehemiah is not the one. And I am certain that among other things the Lord had in mind teaching the people that this was but a remnant, and a prophetic remnant at that. That's the way it was going to be. He'd call out a remnant for himself. But the day comes, prophetically, when God's going to call them out of all of the nations whither he's driven them. He's going to fight for them as he did in the day of battle. All of the nations are going to know that he's the Lord God Jehovah. And this regathering is not that one. However, he sent prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, to that group of people, not to impress upon them that this is the final regathering, but rather to exhort them to faithfulness. One of the great exhortations of the Scripture is that we yield ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due season. And God has stated his case against the people, and in each of the books has proclaimed his purpose in the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel, his people. Now he begins in Malachi, pointing out that here is another message he wants to send to Israel. You ought to underline in this particular book that the very first verse is the address. And I believe addresses are important. I think we learned that in our own country. We should have been taught, if you weren't, you should have it, you should have been taught in this country a great respect for personal correspondence. Our country has very, very precise laws that are and should be stringently enforced concerning the sanctity of the mail. Now, here we have a letter that is addressed to Israel. I urge that on you, I stress that this evening, because when you get to verse 10 of chapter 2, you have another one of those key verses for the universalist. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And before you use that verse out of context and loosely, please be advised that it's addressed to Israel. And as such, you must keep it in context. The Lord says he's always loved them. They question that love. I don't know where it occurs. One, I suppose, could set up certain steps. But surely someplace in the laxness in a believer's life is the doubt of God's love for them. Why me? I don't understand, Lord. Why does this happen to me? Why me? This just doesn't make any sense. And no matter how we phrase the words, the underlying principle, though we may be afraid to express it, the underlying principle is we don't really think He loves us. We're certain He loves us when we're happy and things are going fine and we don't have any problems. But we begin to doubt His love when the way becomes difficult. And God says, I've always loved you. And they question the love. And so He begins in the very choice. You know, it's an interesting thought. If a wife questioned the love of her husband, she may have the right to question that, but were he to begin the argument, it seems like it's a potent argument that I chose you. I could have had any woman I wanted within reason, but I chose you. And God begins at the very beginning of the process. You didn't choose me, I chose you. It's not your love we're talking about, says God, but it's mine. It's not your love for me, it's my love for you. I chose you. I didn't choose Esau, you were in the same womb. You had the same mother, you had the same earthly father. I could have chosen Esau, but I didn't. And there is a singular difference between Esau and Jacob. I've torn down his walls. Esau's civilization and attainment never reached that of Israel's. Never under Esau was there anything like the reign and the glories of Solomon and David. And I can start in the very beginning of the process as God. I chose Jacob. I could have chosen Esau. They both had the same mother, yet I loved Jacob. And if you doubt my love for you, you must begin at the very beginning. I think back over my life and how many times, thousands of times, I've climbed the same route. He died in my place. He declares that He loved me. He rose from the dead. It must be true. And that's where God begins. Edom's going to go ahead on their own. They're going to build. I'll tear it down, says God. If nothing else, Edom should be a constant testimony to you that I loved Jacob and hated Esau. I hated him. He says it here in Malachi. He says it in Romans chapter 9. There are those who would suggest that God hated Esau because of how Esau lived. And yet I am certain if one is fair with history, Esau may well have lived a better moral life than Jacob did. He may have looked better to the human mind than Jacob, and yet God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And if nothing else, you will see, says God in verse 5, that I will be magnified in the border of Israel, not in Esau or any of the other nations, but in Israel. Now, you've known that. No Israelite could ever declare that he didn't know that God chose him. His spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't believe you can make that charge against God. You're not fair with the testimony of the Spirit if you're not aware of the fact that God loves you and that God chose you. How have they acted? Well, a son honors his father. Even a servant honors his master. The implicit conclusion in the Hebrew is that if the servant doesn't honor his master, he'd leave. He'd either run away or he would cease working for hire. If that's the case, and if I am in fact your father, did I not choose Jacob? While yet in his mother's womb, did I not choose him? If I am in fact a father then, where's my honor? If I am God, where is my respect? The other nations respect their gods. Where is mine? You despise my name. And you question that? Where have we despised your name? Well, you offer polluted bread on my altar. How can it be polluted? Because you say that the service of the Lord, the table of the Lord, is contemptible. The food the Lord spreads before us is contemptible. Now, that's what they said when He led them out of Egypt. And that's what they're saying after He leads them back from Babylon. I probably have said far too much about how parallel I believe the lessons in Israel are to the lessons of the Christian church today. This epistle is not addressed to individuals, but to Israel as a nation. And I don't believe that Israel as a nation is any further from the Lord or any more disobedience than the body of Christ taken as a whole today. I am persuaded that most members of the body of Christ could have the same thing said of them that God is saying here of Israel. The Lord's table is contemptible. We're not willing to wrestle with the nourishment the Lord gives us. We could go out and jog for miles to build up the physical body, but we do blessed little to build up the spiritual body. And whether we're really saying it in words or not, surely God is revealing that there is the evidence of our priorities. Oh, it's worse than that. You offer the blind of the flock. You offer the lame of the flock. You offer the defiled of the flock for sacrifice. Would you offer that to the king? Take the sacrifices that you're offering me and offer them to the governor. Would you do that? And would he be pleased with them? Surely that charge is as viable today as it was then. I don't believe you should look at only the... I'm not suggesting that you would spend a fortune on some big name that might visit the area and you wouldn't spend it on God. I'm not suggesting that. I am certain that there is a physical application here, but I am infinitely more certain that there is a spiritual truth. We could emphasize the use of your physical and material possessions. I believe God is emphasizing the spiritual. You offer the least to me. We wouldn't even do that to the governor. In the physical sense, you wouldn't even do that to the king or the governor. You offer sacrifices by your own means rather than God's way. You're going to do it your way. That's what Cain did. Abel brought a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain because Abel brought the one God prescribed. Cain brought one in his own effort, by his own means. I'm quite certain that from the eyes of men, what Cain brought was much more beautiful than what Abel brought. But it was not to God. The 10th verse needs to be translated. Well, let me finish the 9th verse. Will he regard your person? God is no respecter of persons. Because you may bring the most beautiful thing in the eyes of man you can possibly construct. The greatest philosophy, the highest morality, if it's by your means. God says, am I going to respect your person? Absolutely not. It's foreign to God. He is not a respecter of persons. The 10th verse, especially if you have the authorized version, needs to be translated. Oh, says the heart of God. Oh, that there were just one of you who would shut the doors so that you as a people and as a priesthood unto God would not light useless fires under my altar. Now you have to enter into what God is saying. I'd rather you close the doors of the church than to worship the way you're worshiping. Oh, that somebody had the spiritual courage to shut the doors so that you wouldn't come and light useless fires under my altar. I don't have any pleasure in you. I don't have any pleasure in your worship. The filthiest picture, the awfulest picture in all the Bible is here in Malachi. I won't even accept any offering from your hand. You're doing it by human means. These are not the unbelieving remnant of the children of the devil. These are God's children. These are the sons of God who ought to know better if they understood the heart of God and the Word of God. And surely the underlying message here is the consistent message we've had from Genesis on, that God is God, that He's a jealous God, that He's a magnificent God, that He's an almighty God. And the predominant theme we preach is a white-haired old man in a rocking chair wringing his hands wishing people lived better lives. That is not God. I don't care what you say, he says. From the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, my name shall be great among the nations. It may not be great among my own people, but it will be great among the nations. I will be the Lord God Almighty to all the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name in a pure offering. No matter what you think, it will be done my way. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord God of hosts. And I believe we need more and more to come to acknowledge the greatness of our God. It will come to pass. And it will be done His way. And you don't know His way unless you know this book. You've profaned my way. You say, you've polluted the table of the Lord. And you've said that the fruit of that table is contemptible. And I believe that hard, diligent Bible study is considered to be contemptible today. Maybe I'm in the wrong circle. I wish some of you could travel with me and go some of the places where I'm asked to speak. Oh, Brother Crawford, we just want a simple testimony of your experiences and how you won the Second World War single-handed so that it'll exalt Christ. But don't teach any doctrine because that'll divide. And we don't want that disharmony among this super group of believers. There are whole organizations where their basic theme they instill into their people. Don't talk about doctrine. That's divisive. We're the lovely body of Christ. We know the love and the understanding of one another. Let's spread the love of God abroad. And it doesn't really matter what people think. I go to places to speak. Oh, Brother Crawford, the Spirit of the Lord is at work here. We have this people and that people. And you can't imagine the spread we have, the doctrinal spread. We never talk about doctrine. We just talk about the love of God as though that isn't doctrine. We talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as though that isn't doctrine. And then when I hear them talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know it isn't doctrine. Because they didn't get it out of this book. And I've had people in those meetings look at me and say, if God is like that, I want nothing to do with God. Hey, there's no if. God is as He reveals Himself in His Word. Going to be my way, says God. And my people are saying that my word is contemptible. That the nourishment I offer them for their own growth is contemptible. And as popular as that was in Israel, I believe it's popular today. Maybe I move in the wrong circle. But you can't have a big and grand and glorious work if you diligently dig into the truth of this book. It has become so bad that I do not believe you could go out under one organized mission board and honestly preach what this book says. My word is contemptible. You even say what a weariness it is. But it's a weariness to read a chapter a night. I spoke to someone the other day who said, you know, these paperbacks aren't really very thick. I buy about 6 or 7 a week. I can sit down, just relaxing to me, just before I go to bed, read the whole paperback. Well, I looked at that thing and it had 196 pages in it. I don't know how fast a reader this person was, but I would imagine they didn't read it in 10 minutes. I don't know, if I were God and looked at my own life, I would have to conclude that Art Crawford is so busy in the other things that concern him that the work of the Lord is contemptible. If I see that in my own life, what it must be in Israel. What must it look like to God? Where is my importance? You're saying that the things of the Lord are a weariness to you. That's what the people of Israel are. Now, the people of Israel aren't saying that. They're not verbalizing that. God is charging them with that because of the way they live. And I believe He can charge me with that. You've even thrown out the lip. You said to the things of the Lord. You brought the torn and the lame and the weak as an offering to me. You saved the best for yourself and for the activities of your own life. God says, cursed be that kind of deceiver. He has an acceptable male in his flock. He has that which he could surrender and yield to God. He has it. But he doesn't do it. He brings rather the lame, the corrupt thing, rather than the good thing he has. God says, I am sovereign. I don't care how you read that. That's what he says. Verse 14, chapter 1. I am sovereign. It's the word from which we get our word sovereign. Who is the king of England? He's the sovereign of England. I am sovereign, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is terrible. That's your word, reverend. My name is reverend among the nations. We call you Reverend Crawford. You can if you want to. The word means terrible. And terrible Crawford is probably close to the truth, but not the way God uses it. I am sovereign. Now let's get down to the teaching ministry that ought to be there in chapter 2. I'm going to talk to you who ought to be instructing the people, says the Lord. I don't know where you or I fit in that. But I believe we are called to be ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. And I don't believe that responsibility accrues only to pastors or missionaries, but to every believer in the body of Christ. And I would assume that since in the New Testament we are called a priesthood of believers, that what God says to the priests here, he says to us. If you're not going to hear, and if you don't lay it to heart, I'm going to send a curse upon you. I'm even going to curse your blessing. I don't believe he's saying there he's going to send them to hell. I'm not so sure that that curse isn't human success. I think many a man who started out serious for the Lord has been ruined by the curse of success and accomplishment. In verse 3, I will corrupt your seed. I believe that doesn't mean, you could say that means my children and my children's children, and that may be. But I don't believe that's the primary application here. I believe it's those people who are under the ministry of this priest. Those who are influenced and affected by his ministry. The word is generation in the Hebrew. I will corrupt your generation. It could be the whole nation of Israel, because the priests were responsible for the instruction in the nation of Israel. I believe the application spiritually to us is that it is that flock over whom God has given you the oversight. If nothing more than your children. Not in the physical sense of being a parent, but in the spiritual responsibility before the Lord. Not only that, I will spread the dung of your solemn feasts upon your face. And you're going to be taken away with dung. They call it a solemn feast, and God calls it dung. I wonder if we have ever seriously concerned ourselves with that which pleases God. Or have we reached the idea that if it pleases us, it must please God? And God brought a scathing accusation against Israel when he said, you're altogether, you think that God is altogether such an one as yourself. You're going to know. If I have to go to this extreme, you're going to know that I sent the word unto you. My covenant was made with a royal priesthood. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. There is only one source of truth for the believer, and that's the word of God. 7-9 of chapter 2. The priest's lips, and again I'm looking at us as a royal priesthood in the Lord Jesus Christ, should keep knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the understanding of the word of the Lord brings knowledge. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you're departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now, if you'll pardon me, I believe one can make a modern-day application that there is many a professed preacher of the Word of God who is contemptible in the eyes of the people of God. As it was true then, I believe it's true today. The 10th verse, don't we all have one Father? Hasn't one God created us? I do not believe it is fair exegesis to take that verse in a universal aspect of all the nations, but to those whom it's addressed, and it's to Israel, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, in verse 1, chapter 1. It is Israel who says, don't we all have one Father? The answer is yes. Has not one God created us? The answer is yes. Why then do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? We started out with Israel questioning God's love for them. With Israel despising the Word of God, questioning the importance of the Word of God, and openly manifesting by the way they live that His Word is contemptible to them, that the things of the Lord are not of supreme importance in their lives. And now we come down to the fact that the result of this, questioning the love of God and handling the Word of God deceitfully, not being interested in the things of the Lord as revealed, where else are you going to find them? I don't mean to stress this beyond measure, but if the revelation of God is not in this book, where is it? Are you going to know more and more of God by looking through a telescope or a microscope? Your only source of truth is this book. And now questioning the love of God for you, questioning the Word of God for you, leads to disruption in the family. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our Father? To me, I don't know how the men's retreat came out. I can only speak from my standpoint. To me, to see the differences of opinion that were expressed there, one thing I saw in Stan Toussaint is I see it every place. He wasn't going to speak on any controversial subject. That doesn't leave you a whole lot of the Bible to talk on. And we openly said down there, hey, we may make you mad, but you won't make us mad. If you're ashamed of what you believe, that's too bad. Go ahead and say it. You won't make us mad. We had good time. Great differences of opinion, but no split in the family. He's been a very, very dear friend, and he's still a very dear friend. I trust that I am one of his dear friends. I don't see why. If you're dumb enough not to agree with me in the Scriptures, I won't break fellowship with you. I'll just hope you grow up, you know. Or you can take the attitude, if he's so set in his ways, and you're right. All I'm trying to do is probe this book the way I know how. And I want you to probe the book. I don't expect any of us to get too close to the truth. I believe if we reach a full measure of truth, it'd be a full measure of conceit. And I praise God that there's a lot of learning to do. Why then, if we have one Father and one nation and one Word, one spiritual service, are we dealing treacherously with one another? Judah dealt treacherously. Abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. One of the things you've done in sinning against the body of Christ is making long-term attachments with false religion. Now listen, I recognize the problems I'm about to face, but in the second chapter, we have a breakup of the marriage relationship. With all of my heart, I believe that this is physically true. But it doesn't fit the entire context of the epistle if we make it only physical. I am not making any grand argument that the breakup of the physical marriage relationship is not in view here. I am suggesting to you, as I have suggested before, that the reason God brings this up is primarily spiritual. And I believe he tips his hand to that, the Holy Spirit does, in verse 11. That one of the great sources of disruption among believers is that you've married the daughters of a foreign god. Now, I recognize that you could say what he's saying is that a Jew has married outside an Israelite. He's married a heathen. And the Jews were commanded to marry within the family. But it's the spiritual implication of that that is of interest to God here, more than the physical. And I don't mean to minimize the physical at all. There's a great problem when this happens. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. You mean God will judge him and send him to hell? I don't believe that's what the expression means. In Romans chapter 8, we read, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And we have great hordes of friends who believe that verse says to be carnally minded means you go to hell, and to be spiritually minded means you go to heaven. And they never grapple with the spiritual revelation that your carnal nature has nothing but a carnal mind. And if to be carnally minded means you go to hell, then your carnal nature goes to hell, your spiritual nature goes to heaven, and there is no biblical revelation for that. There is the biblical principle that you have a carnal mind, you have a spiritual mind. When you allow the carnal mind to dominate, you're out of fellowship with God, which he calls death. When you allow the spiritual mind to dominate, you're in fellowship with God. You still sin in the body, but the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And I don't believe this cutting off is sending the man to hell. I believe it's a cut off of fellowship. But the man has embraced that which is contrary to the Word of God. I think one needs to be very careful. Richard Rasgatus mentioned to the men one time that the Israelites and the surrounding nations decided to be ecumenical in their worship. And when the foreign nations came and worshipped with Israel in the observance of that fellowship, the Lord Jehovah and the sacrifice made on the altar, they went home saying, "That's a heck of a way to go to church." And when the Israelites went to them, they came back and said, "Wow, that's a heck of a way to go to church." And the unrighteous worship was much more attractive than the righteous worship. And I believe that principle is as viable today as it was then. But that which is attractive to the mind of man, the nature of man, is contrary to the Word of God. We read it in Luke, for example, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God." I would think that would put fear and trembling in anyone involved in a work for Jesus Christ. "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God." You've married the daughters of a foreign God. That's a very attractive thing. That kind of worship, that kind of fellowship can be very, very attractive. And because of that, they have said the Word of God is contemptible. The altar of God is contemptible. In verse 13, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, and weeping and with crying, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or who receives it with goodwill at your hand." Why, you say, does God act this way? With great supplication and tears we go before God. Why does he act this way? Those of you who've been privileged to be parents have surely seen the time when your children with supplication and tears made intercession at your feet for something you had absolutely determined not to give them. Why? "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of thy youth." Now please understand what I'm saying. I believe there is here an application of the marriage relationship, and when you put a spiritual emphasis on the message, you do not violate the argument of the Holy Spirit in the physical. I believe God is saying that a man who departs from the wife of his youth deals treacherously against him, and that God hates that. But I believe the primary emphasis of the passage is as spiritual as the first two were. The love of God and the Word of God, and now the worship. You've gone away from the covenant of your youth. Now I believe God hates it in the physical sense. He clearly says, "I hate putting away, saith the Lord God." And I am not trying to minimize that covenant that God is holding righteous and God is sanctifying in this passage. But I think if that's the only application you put on it, you have a twisted mess in the book of Malachi. You have the love of God under examination, you have the Word of God under examination, and now you have the worship of God under examination. And the worship has been tainted by a broken covenant. It's no longer enough to have the Word of God and walk by faith. Surely we know the Lord. How do you know the Lord is blessing? If 5,000 people coming, you've got lots of money in the bank, it's a big building and it's a well-accepted program. Obviously, that's an evidence of the Lord's blessing. Time and time and time again, I've heard personal testimonies of the blessing of the Lord. They'd all work for the Odd Fellows, the Lions, the Masons, the Roman Catholics, the Seventh-day Adventists, all same thing. Surely, if there's an evidence of the Lord's blessing, I saw it in Poland. More than that, I surely saw it in Ireland on television and radio. I can't imagine Dallas Cowboys, OSU, maybe to Starkey's. If there were a million people going to an OSU football game, you couldn't get me there with 10 tractors pulling. I wouldn't want to get in a mess of a million people. A million people looking at the Pope. Obviously, God's blessing. If those things are what we look at as the blessing of the Lord, and that's what I hear every day, it's money, it's size, it's popularity, it's attendance, it's growth. I sit in a pastor's convention, if your church is not getting larger every week, the Lord is not blessing you. How do you like that? I don't know where the verse is, but that's what they say. Now that looks popular to man. That engaging in foreign worship is very popular. God is very, very specific here. I recognize, please, I repeat again, the marriage relationship. But don't forget that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is couched in the same language in both the Old Testament and the New. We're called the bride of Christ. You husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You wives are to submit yourselves unto your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Israel is spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. This relationship is not contrary to scriptural doctrine. This is the way God has always spoken of us. Not only as His children, but as His bride. And we've violated a covenant. I can say with deep conviction in every marriage I perform, marriage will not have problems until you violate the promises you've made now. God says they're violated. And I hate that, saith the Lord. What must it be in the eyes of God, who incarnated Himself in human flesh and was made to be sin for you? Can you possibly imagine what that must have meant to a holy and a righteous God? And then we go traipsing after something that is attractive to us. We're more concerned about the eyes of flesh than the eyes of the Spirit. You've wearied the Lord with your words. I'd like to translate it. I'd probably be thrown out of Hebrew class. You've wearied the Lord with your rationalization. Yet you say, how have I done that? How have I done that? Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice? He's saying two things. You have two extremes. You either say that the Lord loves everybody, doesn't matter what he does. Or you say, I don't see how anybody can get away with that. Where's God's justice? Why doesn't he strike them dead? And those apparently are the things where they're talking. What does that mean? In both cases, they have left the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and love of God. I don't want God's justice. I want his love. I don't want his justice. Christ bore his justice. I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In the third chapter, and I'm going to run out of time, and I must not run out of time tonight. In the third chapter is the prophecy of the coming of the messenger before his face. He's going to sit like a refiner, purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold. How do you purge gold and silver? You boil it in a pot. The word is dokimazo, and what comes off is scum, and what is left is pure gold and pure silver. The interesting thing about the word dokimazo that is little stress is the fact that it always anticipates some scum. I'm going to send one. I am the Lord. I change not. That's why you're not consumed. Because I made a covenant with you, and I didn't violate the covenant of your youth. I love you and I have not changed, and that's why you're not consumed. But you people, you have so violated the covenant, you've actually robbed me. How have we robbed you, God? Well, you didn't bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. Now, if you're a Southern Baptist, you know that's the Southern Baptist denomination. I don't know what it is in Riverside Bible Church. I recognize the great problems with a tithe. In the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, you spend it on yourself. In the 8th chapter of the book of Numbers, you spend it on the Levite. And people have great problems putting that together. The trouble is, in the book of Numbers, it's the heave offering. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the tithe of your increase. It's the tenth of the percent off the top. That's for yourself. And I believe if there is any application of the storehouse, it's you. It's you. Just as the storehouse was the nation Israel, so the storehouse today is you, the bride of Christ. All nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Boy, it didn't look like it now. But I haven't changed. I made a covenant in your youth, and I'm going to fulfill that covenant. Now, will you note the 16th verse? The third chapter speaks of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of the people. And once again, not because they were lambasted, but because they were reminded of the love of God, the truth of the Word of God, and the faithfulness of God, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and he began to keep a book. Oh, I praise God for that book. And in that book, does God keep little details? He keeps written before him for that they that feared the Lord and even thought upon his name. They that thought upon his name, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God has told us that he knows our frame is dust and that he deals with us as with sons. You will return. Not this return. Not this one out of Babylon. But I tell you, based on the faithfulness of God, you will return. And discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that does not serve God. In the fourth chapter, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day comes when God is going to destroy the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall, greatly blessed of the Lord, fed by the Lord. That's how a calf of the stall grows up. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You won't, I will. What is my responsibility? To remember the word of God, the law of Moses, my servant. That's, for you, it's the word of God, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the ordinances. The same exhortations are ours today in the New Testament. We are to remember the word of the Lord. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I should come and smite the earth with a curse. I'm not exactly sure what that is. Personally, Elijah there could be the Lord Jesus Christ. He could be John the Baptist when he came, except it didn't fulfill verses 5 and 6. Because of this verse, when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll suggest to you that the two witnesses that come just before the great and terrible day of the Lord are Moses and Elijah. And the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is Elijah there and his witness to the whole world who see and hear that witness. Now, that may or may not be right. I don't know. I'll try to tie it together when we get to the book of Revelation. Will you notice that the Old Testament began with a curse and ends with one? The Old Testament began with a curse as a result of the fall of man and ends with a curse of God against the sin of man. And the New Testament begins with God's message of righteousness and holiness for those who are his. I will do it, saith the Lord God Almighty. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together. How we praise thee for it. May it become more and more precious to each one of us as time goes on. May our eyes be directed heavenward.
our attention centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We try to leave some time for comments and questions. Is there any this evening? Yes, Roger?
Art, it seems maybe that He is threatening a curse in the sixth verse, but doesn't it really say that He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers?
Yes.
It doesn't seem to me like the curse will follow because He says they shall.
That's true. The earth there, you know, I don't believe He's going to hit Israel with a curse. Smite the earth with a curse. I believe the earth there speaks of Israel. Or in our larger context, the people of God. But those outside the family and the household of God will be smitten with a curse.
I think it's definite.
I think in prophetic scripture, the earth is always a picture of Israel. Joe?
Besides, when they profess God, that means the Antichrist is going to come down on them and partner. So it's a curse to that extent to their physical being, because they'll defy the Antichrist and therefore bring upon themselves His wrath.
Okay.
So from a human standpoint, we call that a curse.
Okay. I think the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel is to restore Israel and to judge the nation, to curse the nation. Somebody else. Let's go.
What was the occasion where God commanded the wine for him?
What was the occasion when He did that?
Yeah.
Well, that's one of the... Nobody knows where Mount Sinai is.
Is that another word for Mount Sinai?
No. No, but there are those who believe that Mount Sinai must be in Horeb because of this passage. And I don't know where Mount Sinai... You can see it on a map. If you got a map in the back of your Bible, they got it right there, but nobody knows that. And this is one verse that's used to suggest that that's where Mount Sinai is. I don't know. Can't answer your question. Well, if you ask me, I believe Mount Sinai was in Horeb, but I can't tell you that verse really says it.
Was there any other occasion where God gave Moses the law in Horeb? You can go through and have it right there. Is it recorded any other place?
I don't know. It seems to me there is. But I'm not sure. You asked the question, I'm not sure. Richard?
Just the thought occurred to me how this book is so devastating to the dream of man that somehow or another he'll be able to reform himself. That either under good times or under judgment, somehow or another he'll finally be able to make this great New Year's resolution that'll finally get him over the hump and he'll be a changed man. And if you look over the course of the history of Israel from the days of victory in Joshua, to the defeat of Judges, to the reign of Solomon and David, to the exile, now to the restoration. And you see that there's a continual thread of the sin of man, that he's never able to rid himself of the motives which lie inside of his heart.
Good point. Very good point. Joe, you had your hand up again.
Well, I would say it was said to be on Horeb where the mountain was so on fire and quaking that the people wouldn't even go close to the mountain. So they sent Moses up, placing out the name of that mountain, whatever it is.
All right. That's a good point. You're right. The people did exceedingly fear and quake. And that's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 or something. Also in the Old Testament. Anybody else? Yes, Joe? Yep? Somebody. Try George.
210.
Back to 210. All right.
Is it saying to us that every child of God is totally aware of the spiritual fornication in Christ?
No, I don't think so. I think that the 10th verse of the 2nd chapter you're saying.
Yeah, right when they say, you know, do we not all have one Father and one God created us? It sounds like they know where they should be and they know where they are. They know that they aren't where they should be. It almost seems to me that saying that every child of God is fully aware of
the. Okay, I don't see that. What I see Christians saying today, what I see Israelites saying, if the Holy Spirit leads, why doesn't every church worship like we do? If the Holy Spirit is leading us, the Holy Spirit must have one truth, one right way. Why doesn't every Christian worship like we do? Don't we have one Holy Spirit? Isn't there one God? Why shouldn't everybody in the world be in Riverside Bible Church tonight? Or something like that. And I think that's what Israel's saying. I think
My personal experience is no Christian seems to recognize his spiritual fornication. Everybody else is a spiritual fornicator. We're the perfect ones. And I think that kind of pride can be extremely dangerous. Why I try to stress here over and over and over again, the only thing I know is the study of this book. The study of this book should preserve us from conceit. There's a lot of conceit in this church. I don't know why. If you're following me, boy, that's sad. That is really, really sad. I like to tell people that the intelligence of this church is higher than that. I think we're here to find out what the book says. But it seems characteristic of Christians to say those people are committing spiritual fornication, we're doing it right. And I'm not sure that that verse says everybody knows. What everybody knows is there's a problem. Now, is the problem you know? Yeah, there's. I doubt most everybody in the world but you and me, and when we drive to Mansfield, I doubt you. No, I didn't mean it that way, but it seems to me the feeling always is it's somebody else who's having the problem, not a joke.
But the Jews are saying that today, that if God exists, he wouldn't let them get in the mess that they're in today. And aren't they saying that right here in these verses? They're saying that if the first two statements, if those things are true, then why does he let us get in such a big mess? That's the third sentence. And so aren't they saying exactly what they're saying today, that God can't exist or he would let us get in this mess?
Well, it's not so much the mess that's involved in the 10th verse on as the division among the Israelites themselves.
But I mean, that third part, that why then are we faithful to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? In other words, they're saying, if God exists, then why does he let us be so unfaithful? They knew there that problem. Of course, the Jews, they couldn't believe that God existed. That's what, because of the mess in with Israel.
Yeah, that's sure true today. Israelites doubt the existence of God because of their suffering. Anybody else? All right. Richard, are you scratching your nose? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Oh, that it might be exalted. We recognize that thy word is truth. Teach us to give diligence to it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our lives. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.